This is Paul Mills. Thank you for listening to this message from God's Word. It is my prayer that God will speak to you today, bring hope, healing, and direction in your life.
Take your Bibles, please. Turn with us to the book of Galatians. We are continuing with a series titled Understanding Temperaments. Now, the word temperament is not in the Bible. But neither is the word Trinity. But the teaching of the Trinity, the personalities of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, certainly is there. We talk about temperaments, different personality types that we have. The word temperament is not in the Bible, but there are certainly illustrations of personality types and how God worked in those lives to change them and modify them and make them more like Christ. Our text is in Galatians 5:22, and the notes that you have there, you can follow along with us. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Say, Paul, what should our goal be? There it is, right there. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the perfect blend and balance. That's, by the way, what Jesus perfectly manifested. Now, as we've said in previous weeks, each of us are born with certain personalities that certain fruits of the Spirit really come easily for. But others come very, very hard because that's not within our nature. It's not within our natural personality. In the materials that I gave you, in fact, on the back side of our lesson 3 today, which we have, I have the introductory material that we brought 2 weeks ago. If you are not here, let me encourage you, number one, to read through that material, and number two, to ask John or Don for a copy of that CD. It will help you kind of get up to speed with us where we're going with this. But on the following pages, we have a overview of the personality types, the temperament types. And last week, we dealt with the sanguine. Peter, of course, is our scriptural example of the sanguine. And we looked at his life and how God took his natural sanguine characteristics, adjusted him, and made him such a mighty, mighty man of faith. To kind of summarize the sanguine temperament, in the bottom right-hand corner there, it says they want to have fun. For a sanguine, the most important thing in life is having fun. Their favorite question is, are we having fun yet? God can use that personality. And God did use that personality in the life of Peter. The second temperament type is the choleric. We're going to be looking at that this morning. Our scriptural example is going to be the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul and Pastor Paul have a lot in common. This is going to be a moment of self-revealing. You're going to see into me this morning. May never come to church again after you see what I'm really like. But we'll get to the pastor's wife next Sunday, by the way. Next Sunday is Nancy's Sunday. The choleric, if you look in the bottom right-hand corner, number one, they want to be in control. That's the number one thing of importance. Am I in control here? And we'll deal with that. God can fix that too. Amen. How many of you believe God can fix any of this? So, all right. The number three, the melancholy, which we'll get to next week. Our scriptural example is Moses. What a great man. How God used him. If you look in the bottom right-hand corner, the primary thing for a melancholy is they want everything to be perfect. And if it's not perfect, they want a reason why it's not perfect. And then the fourth temperament we'll be dealing with in 2 or 3 weeks here is the phlegmatic. Our scriptural example is Abraham. And if you look in the bottom right-hand corner, they want to keep out of trouble and have peace. I want to avoid conflict at any price. I want peace. Now, I think it's interesting that God took Peter, Paul, Moses, and Abraham. Four extremely different temperament types and use them as foundation stones to build the kingdom of God. There's no right or wrong temperament. God created you the way He wanted you to be. Before the foundation of the world, God planned you. He hardwired you. And you can't change temperament. You say, I don't want to be a choleric. I want to be a melancholy. Sorry, you can't do that. Now, you can be modified. You can be adjusted. By the way, no one is 100%. Well, I shouldn't say no one. I don't know of anybody that's 100% any of these. You usually have a primary and a secondary, and then you'll have a blending of some of the others. But when you can identify your primary temperament, number one, it helps you accept yourself. Say, I'm okay. God created me like this. And the Word of God says that I'm to love my neighbor as I love myself. Well, if I hate myself, I really have a tough time loving you. So self-acceptance is very important. But I think equally important is acceptance of others that are especially close to you. The husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationships, friendships, work relationships, church relationships. We kind of joke about it, and it was very true. During the first few years of Nancy's and my marriage, we had war. We really did, because she was trying to change me to be like her, and I was trying to change her to be like me, and we just butted heads. And the healing of our marriage began to take place when we understood temperaments. And I could look at her and say, God created her to be a melancholy, and I appreciate that, and I accept that as God's gift in my life. By the way, many times opposites attract. Have you noticed that? The first two temperaments, the sanguine and the choleric, are basically extrovert temperaments. The last two, the melancholy and the phlegmatic, are basically introvert temperaments. In many cases, one of the extroverts, the sanguine or the choleric, will marry a introvert, which is a melancholy or a phlegmatic, because they're drawn to each other. Initially, they see in them something that they're not. And so they fall in love, they get married, and then war begins. Why can't you be wonderful like I am? We joke about it. We say, how many of you know that you're normal and other people aren't? Now, God created each of us with gifts, with a temperament of His choosing. Now, we're going to specifically be looking at the choleric temperament. So I want you to turn back a page or two to the material there on the basic temperaments. I want to just go over an overview of that. And then we're going to be looking specifically this morning at the life of the Apostle Paul and how God dealt with him. Basic temperaments, the choleric, emotion, strengths, they're confident and strong to make decisions. And we've jokingly said if you're married to a choleric, you'll never have to make another decision as long as you live. Just do what you're told, you'll be fine. They're strong will, they're determined. They're optimistic, self-sufficient. Fearless and bold. Weaknesses, they have a violent anger problem, highly opinionated, insensitive to the needs of others. Unemotional and cold, little appreciation for the fine arts. I talked about when Nancy said she wanted to paint, and I went and got her some buckets and a stepladder, and melancholies don't do that kind of painting. They unsympathetic and harsh. Impetuous and violent, disgusted by tears. Activities, strengths, they're good organizers and promoters. They're decisive. They have an intuitive ability to make decisions. Quick and bold in emergencies. Keen, quick minds. Great capacities for action. Most cholerics are workaholics. They thrive on activity. Feeds them. They do not vacillate. They're very practical. Stimulate others to activity because they lead by example. Thrive on opposition, set goals, and reaches them. Weaknesses, overly self-confident. Crafty, prejudiced, opinionated, bored by details. Non-analytical, force others to agree to their plan of work. Tiresome, hard to please, only have time for their own plans or projects. Relationships to others, strengths, do not expect others to do what they cannot do. They're not easily discouraged. They're strong leaders. They're a good judge of people. Motivator of others, exhorters, never daunted by circumstances, weaknesses, lack of compassion. Nancy was hurting physically and emotionally. Basically, I'd hand her a set of tapes and say, get over it. You don't have enough faith. If you had faith, you wouldn't feel like that. Just these tapes. Can any of you understand why we had some problems? Lack of compassion. Makes decisions for others cruel, blunt, sarcastic. Dominates a group. Arrogant and bossy. Use people for their own benefit. Unforgiving and revengeful. Prone to bigotry. Haughty and domineering. Other than that, we're wonderful. How many of you are glad you have a choleric pastor? Occupations and hobbies, strong leaders in professional careers, presidents of organizations, companies, executives, idea people, top dogs, participants in athletics. They don't like to watch. They want to get out there and get involved. Administrators, educators, particularly at the high school, college level, political workers, politicians, bank trust officers, crusaders. Many of the world's great generals and leaders have been cholerics. They make good executives, idea people, dictators, or criminals, depending on their moral convictions. Their life goal is to be in control. They need achievement and appreciation. They stay away from ungrateful people. Now, with that wonderful introduction, let's look at the Apostle Paul. Take your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 54. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. We're going to look at what God can do in the life of a choleric. Last week, we looked at what God could do in the life of a sanguine. And it turned out good, didn't it? Trust me, it's going to turn out good before we finish this morning. Acts 7, 54. When they heard this, and what they heard, the setting of this, are the Jewish leaders having heard Stephen preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was God's Son. And this upset them. They were not real happy to hear that message. So this Spirit-filled deacon, Stephen, has proclaimed Christ. When they heard this, the they being the Jewish leadership, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. That's some kind of a noise you make with your teeth that shows great displeasure. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now that really made them happy. They said, I have a vision. I see Jesus at the right hand of God. Boy, that ticked them off. Verse 57, at this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You sang about him a minute ago, Jim. His name was later changed to Paul. At this point, he was known as Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees, cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70. He had the equivalent of an earned doctorate from Harvard of his day. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was in the aristocratic leadership. He was there as a representative of the Jewish establishment, and he gave consent that day to the death of Stephen, stoning, the martyrdom of Stephen. Going into chapter 8, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Something a good choleric would enjoy doing. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, Acts 9, 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. We're going to see in a few minutes that cholerics can be very caustic, very harsh in their language. Still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest, asked for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if any be found there who belong to the way, speaking of Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if he had run out of believers in Jerusalem to persecute. Maybe so. But he went to the high priest and said, look, give me letters. I'm going to go to Damascus. Damascus is about 150 miles away. He said, let me find people there that are believing in Christ. I'll bring them back and we'll persecute them. So, as he neared Damascus, verse 3, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed toward him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. Obviously, Saul had had some exposure to the gospel. If nothing else, he heard the sermon of Stephen that day. He had heard, he had rejected it, but he had heard the word. Something inside of him, because he responded, Lord, who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, he replied. Verse 6, now get up, go to the city, where we told you what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So he led them by the hand, so they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, could not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Even after God told Ananias to go to this man's house, he argued with God, said, man, this is a bad man. He's a cleric. Don't you know that? Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house, entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Clerics. Can God use a cleric? First of all, in your notes, let's look. By the way, how many would confess to being one of those? Can I see your hand? I need to know who I'm preaching at this morning. There's one, there's one, there's one. There's several of them in here. All right, good. You're wonderful people. For admitting it. We got a little self-test in the back that will help you, by the way, with that. Let's look at the human characteristics of a cleric. Number one, cruel. Acts 9:1, we just read it, says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. A cleric that has not been adjusted by the Holy Spirit can be cruel, they can be sarcastic, they can be blunt. They think that their honesty is a wonderful thing, and yet they offend people and don't even know that they're offending people. Acts 9, the word says, Ananias was afraid of Saul. That's not a good way to begin a relationship. Sometimes clerics come on so strong that they offend, and they, by their demeanor and by their verbiage, people are offended, and they don't even know they're offending. Paul was zealous. He was activity prone. Paul's secondary temperament was probably a melancholy. We see that in the detailed writings later as God used him to pen those words. So obviously there was some melancholy, but he was predominantly choleric. Cholerics can be great leaders, even if they're not Christians. Just that natural strength that they have in their personality, but it can come across as being cruel and uncaring. Number two, we have strong will. Acts 21, some of you may have your Bibles open there. Let's just look quickly. If you'll keep your finger in Acts, we're going to be looking at some illustrations of what happened in Paul's life. In Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them several days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, some of the brothers and sisters there, Paul said, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. They said, look, we really don't feel good about this. And by the Holy Spirit, they began to warn him of his journey. If you skip down to verse number 10, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands, feet with it, said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt, will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Now, many Bible scholars have argued, did Paul miss God's will there? He had been warned several times not to go to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem. He was arrested. He was then turned over to the Romans. He spent 2 years in Caesarea in prison. Then he finally went on to Rome. Was that God's best? I'm not here to answer that question. I'm just saying, but because of Paul's self-sufficient determination, he made up his mind he was going to do it or bust a hamstring. That's a good Texas term, in case you don't know that term. That's not a theological term. It's just bust a hamstring. He had determined that he was going to do it, and so he did it. This act of stubborn, strong-willed self-determination started a chain reaction that led in his trial in Rome. The besetting sin of a cleric Christian is to set their minds on doing something, persistently push without knowing whether or not it is really the will of God. Number three, hostile. You might want to take your pen and put the word anger after hostile. Acts chapter 15. Again, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be just looking at a few illustrations of what happened in Paul's life. Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse number 36. Acts 15, beginning in verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Let's backtrack and encourage these guys. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. On the first missionary journey, John Mark, for whatever reason, we don't know why, left them midway through that journey. And it ticked Paul off. He couldn't stand quitters. But John Mark was Barnabas's nephew. He loved him. He had probably more patience with him. But by the way, Barnabas was primarily a melancholy. We're going to see next week, melancholies have very deep loyalty, very deep friendships. So he had a loyalty factor with John Mark, and Barnabas wanted to take Mark on this second trip. Paul said, "No way, Jose." Verse 39 says, "They had such sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." Now you say, what a wonderful thing. They now have two missionary teams. Well, they did, but it came about because Paul had such a deep resentment that he did not want to take John Mark with him. So he and Barnabas had to split company. Hostility. Acts chapter 22, if you have your Bibles, turn there with me quickly. I want you to see we talk about the Apostle Paul, what a great man he was. He was a great man, but he was still a cleric that God had to deal with. Acts chapter 22, starting in verse number 29. Acts 22:29. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. So we have the Roman authorities turning Paul over to the Jewish leadership because he didn't know why this guy was being arrested. He said, "I need to know why I'm holding this guy." So they took him before the Sanhedrin. And in verse number 1, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." And you see cleric coming out of this guy? God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. He realized he had blown it and he apologized. Hostility, anger, choleric struggle with that. Number four, self-sufficient. And you might want to write the word independent after self-sufficient. In Acts chapter 20, verse 33. Acts chapter 20, verse 33. Paul says, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul many times would not take money from people because he was just so proud. He didn't want to be on the receiving end. Did you know there are some people that are fine in giving? They love to be givers, but they have a hard time receiving. God had to deal with this independent streak in Paul that would not allow him to even receive financial things. Because Paul was proud and saying, hey, I've earned my own way. I'm not taking any of your money. That's self-sufficiency. Clerics tend to be loners. The spirit of self-sufficiency and independence may limit the effectiveness of the Christian cleric because they do not readily sense the need for a personal devotional relationship to God and dependence on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Clerics have a real hard time becoming humble before God, staying in the Word, staying in prayer, because they're activity prone. They want to go do something. I don't want to waste time praying. I could be doing something. So they struggle. In Acts 9, we've already seen it, but God had to knock Paul on his backside, appear in a bright light to get his attention. God sometimes has to deal pretty severely with clerics. Clerics don't listen to the still small voice of God real well. God has to get railroad ties out and just whap them. Oh, you trying to talk to me? Nancy's having a good time this morning. She's smiling over there. She says, right on. That's my husband. All right, God. Pour it on, Lord. Pour it on. Number five, dynamic. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Verse 25. And I want you to go to the Word to see that I'm not making this up, okay? This is pretty strange stuff I'm preaching to you this morning, so I want you to see it in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 11, verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, you have to understand, Saul was kind of a Johnny-come-lately. He'd gotten saved on the road to Damascus some years after the church had begun. For 3 years, he went to Arabia to be taught by the Holy Spirit. He finally comes back. So the church is pretty well progressed. All of a sudden, Saul shows up. Well, God puts it in Barnabas' spirit to take Paul under his wing, mentor him, to begin to work with him. So Barnabas went to Troas to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, which was one of the strong Gentile churches. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Turn over to chapter 13 of Acts and look at verse 42. Now in chapter 11, the scripture refers to Barnabas and Paul. Two chapters later, in chapter 13, verse 42, now it's Paul and Barnabas. Poor, melancholy Barnabas didn't stand a chance. Paul just took over. So rather than being Barnabas and Paul, now we have the rest of the book of Acts talking about Paul and Barnabas. This dynamic aspect of his personality. In Acts 27, we don't take time to turn there, but Paul started out as a prisoner on a ship heading to Rome. By the time that trip was over, he was running the ship. And they were asking him, what should we do? Again, that choleric strength and personality came out. When he got to Rome, he was a prisoner. They put two guys on either side of him, four-hour shifts, chained to him. Can you imagine being chained to Paul for 4 hours at a time? Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you had died today that you'd go to heaven? 4 hours at a time, the brightest, the best, the palace guard were chained to him. He started winning them to the Lord. It's reported that Caesar's household, his wife and his children became believers. He preached before kings. He went in chains and he preached before kings. He wouldn't stop. Practical. Just give a cleric a steel desk and a chair, they can conquer the world. Concrete floor, don't need carpet. Steel desk and a chair. Do it. The epistles of Paul are highly practical. There's a pattern in them. The first chapters of his epistles usually are dealing with doctrine. Then he gets very practical and gives application of how to live it and walk it out. Choleric pastors, by the way, are usually, their sermons abound with practical application. That's when you get so much of that here. They're very practical in their application of their teaching. Sanguine pastors are known for their oratory, their emotion, and their storytelling. You can tell a sanguine pastor. They just go from story to story to story. You have people crying and weeping and get through it all and say, what did he have to say? I don't know. Boy, it was wonderful. I've just moved. Don't have a clue what the guy said. But boy, was it exciting. It was just a stirring moment. Melancholy pastors emphasize doctrine. They emphasize theology. They deal with the abstract. They're more teachers many times than they are preachers. Phlegmatic pastors have a paternal aspect, a very fatherly, I'm going to take care of you type approach. So you can almost by walking into a church, listen to the preacher and determine whether he's choleric, sanguine, melancholy, or phlegmatic. You don't have any problem here knowing. Another thing about cholerics, and I need to warn you of this. In Acts chapter 20, we won't take time to go there, but they can preach a long time. Nancy's looking at me right now. Paul one night got started, preached till midnight. They were in an upstairs room. A fella fell out of the third story window, hit the ground, smooth dead. Paul goes down, picks him up, speaks life into him. He's resurrected from the dead, goes back upstairs, and preaches till daylight. God has given choleric pastors the ability to say a lot. Crusading. Cholerics have to have a cause. They have to have a reason. They're looking for a movement. They're tough-skinned. They don't care what people think. Galatians 2, when Peter came to Antioch, says, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Paul was a Johnny-come-lately. Peter was the recognized leader of the New Testament church. But when Peter was with the Gentiles, he would eat with them one way. When the Jews came to town, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And basically, Paul got in his face and said, you're a hypocrite. Get off of it, Paul. We talked about last week, Peter received the rebuke. But it takes a choleric get in the face of the recognized leader of the church and tell them that they're a hypocrite. Controversial. Because Paul was bold and decisive, people either loved him or hated him. They tried to kill him or they followed him halfway around the world. Cholerics are careful that their abrasiveness is not just flesh. They need to be sure they're walking in the Spirit. Motivational. Cholerics are motivated by dreams and visions and goals. They tend to motivate others because they have that strong motivation. In Acts chapter 14, you don't even have to turn there, but Acts 14 verse 19 says, then some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium won the crowd over. They stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up, went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, and guess what they started doing again? Preaching the gospel. Now, folks, get this. They take them outside. They stone them. He leaves him for dead. The people begin to pray. He crawls out from under the rock pile, goes back into the city, takes a shower, puts fresh clothes on. The next day they leave and go to the next town to preach the gospel. That's what clerics do. Sometimes they're too strong, but that's some things that happen. They don't quit. They don't get discouraged. They press on. And I just want to encourage you as mature believers, as mature people, God has to put a dream and a vision in your spirit. One of the things that I've had to do as I get older, not that I'm old, but I've had to reevaluate what are the dreams, what are the visions, what are the goals that God has. One goal is heaven, amen? I used to get so sick of hearing the old people sing about the heaven songs. I love the heaven songs now. I guess I'm getting closer there. But beyond heaven, folks, what are the dreams? How do I want to be remembered by my children, by my grandchildren? What deposit do I want to leave? Do I want to lay treasures up in heaven? Do I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," someday? God wants to put a dream and a vision in every one of you. Folks, it isn't over till it's over. And it isn't over yet. As long as God gives you breath, let God give you dreams and say, "Lord, let me build it. Help me build a new church like Primetime." Amen? Get in there and pray and give and be a part of that thing. And Lord, help me to take a stand on my job and be in my community and before my kids and my grandkids. I want my life to count. I don't want to just get old and just dribble away. Amen? I want to go out in a blaze of glory. Well, Paul was changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've got 4 minutes. Nancy's got four. How did God change? Number one, He put love into His heart. Clerics don't naturally love. Clerics are takers, not givers. God had to put it in His spirit to be a giver. Won't even take time to turn there, but in Romans chapter 9, He talks about Israel. And by the way, most of the Jews had turned against Him. They had persecuted Him. But He said, "I love them so much, I wish I could die and take their place if they could be saved." God put a supernatural love, not resentment, toward those people that had persecuted Him and turned against Him. But He said, if it were possible, I would die so that they could live. That's supernatural for a cleric. Number two, peace. Peace in the heart of a cleric is foreign. They want a whirlwind of activities. Philippians chapter 4 talks about, "I've learned to be content in whatever state I am, whether I have plenty or nothing. I've learned to rest in the grace of God, knowing that God is going to supply my needs according to His glory." Trust me, that does not come naturally for clerics, but God gave it to him. Number three, gentleness. Clerics by nature know nothing about gentleness and kindness. Late in his life, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry." That's the same Mark that he and Barnabas split their ministries over. He said, "I realize he's a good kid and I need him. Send him to me." God cut that hard edge off of him. In Acts 16, we see Paul ministering to a group of women in the city of Philippi. And you have to understand the culture of that day. Women were considered basically property. And he went to the riverside and there was a group of women. He began to minister and to love them. And Lydia became saved. And that church in Philippi was really in large part started by Lydia and Paul humbling himself to speak to women. And we see how that he honored women. And in the epistles of Paul, you see many times that the closing verses, he honors those women who labored with him so faithfully. Meekness. God had to deal with him. The favorite verse of most clerics is, "I can do all things." God had to teach him, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. God had to deal with that choleric nature. Faith. Faith in God, not faith in himself. Most clerics have a lot of faith in themselves, and sometimes God has to knock them on their backside, shine a bright light in their eyes, say, you can't do it. He says in Acts 27:25, so keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as you told me. And then finally, humility. Humility. In Acts 14, we have the account of Paul and Barnabas being acclaimed as gods by the people in Lystra. They'd seen the miracles and they said, you must be gods. It says they tore their clothes off in revulsion of that and said, no, Jesus is Lord. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about Paul having a vision, being taken into the third heaven, seeing things that are not even lawful for a man to speak of, and how that a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, had been sent to him to keep him humble. So that, in fact, I want you to turn here. We're going to close with this, and I know my 4 minutes is up. How many of you will give me 3 more minutes? Will you give me 3 minutes? I won't keep you till midnight, I promise. You may not be enjoying this at all, but I am immensely enjoying my message this morning, because it totally relates to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 1 Corinthians, that's not the right place. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul writes, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, it was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. How many of you believe Paul knew how to pray? The dead had been raised. Miracles had taken place. This man was no novice, folks. He prayed 3 times. And if you look at the original language, these were not 3 little now, lay me down to sleep prayers. These were probably seasons of prayer and fasting, extended periods he went before God. 3 times I'll pity with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then am I strong. God took that poor old choleric man and turned him inside out. He just reached inside and jerked it. It was a bad could be used by God. I will not ask how many clerics have been jerked, but I have. Say, are you there yet, Paul? No. I'm not where I used to be. God's changing me. From glory to glory, He's changing me. How many of you can say, God's doing that to me too, Paul? Look at what temperament you are. He's changing you. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of Scripture. I thank you for the testimony of the Word of God. How you called Paul and you changed him to look like you. So Lord, we come this morning just as we are, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. We bring our raw, sanguine, choleric, melancholy, phlegmatic temperaments. And realize, God, that you didn't make a mistake when you did that. But we come this morning and we submit ourselves to your hand. Lord, we want to stand before you one day changed. We get into your presence. Lord, let this flesh jump. Drop away. Before you take me to heaven, Lord, make me more like you. So that when people look at me, they can say, there's Jesus in him. Not look at all those ugly choleric things, but they would see Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, for your mercy, your grace, your patience with us today. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Come into our lives and do your work. in Jesus' name.
This is Paul Mills again. I pray that this message has blessed you. This ministry is possible only through the faithful prayers and financial gifts of God's people. Please pray for us and make a financial contribution so that we can continue to reach people around the world with the message of hope in Jesus Christ. You can give online by clicking the Giving tab at the top of the website, or you can give by mail to the address also listed on the Giving page. All gifts are sincerely needed, appreciated, and are tax deductible. Thank you for helping us reach the world for Christ.